Well, I would draw your attention back to Genesis 6 this morning. Genesis 6, chapter 6, we'll begin with verse 9 and read through the end of the chapter. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. And Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you are to make it. The length of the ark, 300 cubits. Its breadth 50 cubits, and its height, 30 cubits. Make a roof for the ark and finish it to a cubit above and set the door of the ark in its side. Make it with a lower, second, and third decks. For behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. Of the birds according to their kinds, and of the animals according to their kinds, and of every creeping thing of the ground according to its kind, two of every sort shall come in to you to keep them alive. Also take with you every sort of food that is eaten and store it up. It shall serve as food for you and for them. Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you today for this opportunity to meet as a local body, all members of the one body of Christ. Lord, we seek to praise you, to honor you, to revere you, to hold you high this morning. Lord, we praise you for your grace and your mercy, for your power, for your long suffering, for your love. We thank you for salvation. We thank you for Christ. Thank you for what was accomplished in sending the God-man to be a propitiation for our sins, to impute to us his righteousness, that you devised a way whereby he might bear our sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him, that we might stand before you, reconciled to you, redeemed through the blood of Christ, to be brought back into communion with you, to have peace with you. Lord, we thank you for all these things. Lord, give us boldness. Boldness to preach your word. Boldness to proclaim your truth. Boldness to open our mouths when men may try to shut them. Lord, may we be constrained by the fear of you. Lord, that we might be ambassadors of Jesus Christ, that we may always be speaking those things which would be according to your will, according to your word. Lord, that we might be messengers of the grace that might be found in Jesus Christ, and messengers of the wrath of God that is to be revealed against all ungodliness for those who stand outside of Christ. Be with us this morning as we look to your word. May the Spirit give us wisdom and discernment. And may we see Christ here this morning. And it's his name we pray. Amen. I'm going to forgo any type of introduction this morning as we get back in here to Genesis 6. It's been a long time since we've been in Ephesians. I'm not sure how that slipped out of my mouth. Genesis 6, where we will continue this morning. We find in our text here, in Genesis 6, beginning in verse 9, a new section of Genesis beginning. We early on in our study, if you remember, and I believe that we stated this early on, that there are 10 sections, 10 divisions in Genesis, and they all begin with the words, "These are the generations." These are sections that theologians or commentators will use to outline Genesis. These are the generations. And this happens 10 times in Genesis. In Genesis 2:4, in Genesis 6:9, in Genesis 10:1, 11:10, 11:27, 25:12, 25:19, 36:1, 36:9, and 37:2. I will provide those for you all if you want them. But by these 10 division, and I don't remember, I'm not a Hebrew person. I don't read Hebrew. But I believe this is Toledot or Toledoths. It's what this term means. These are the generations. And here we have this in our text this morning in Genesis 6:9, which is the second of these divisions within the book of Genesis. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. And then in verse 10, and Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And here it is, here at the head of this division and section of what Moses is directed by God to record for us, that we begin here this morning. This is the record of Noah and his sons, the dealings of what transpired in the life and in the times of Noah and Noah's offspring. And here at the outset, our text gives us more than just the offspring of Noah here in these two verses. We're given a record of the character of Noah. 13 words in my translation that speak a whole world about the character of Noah. First off, the word of God given directly to Moses tells us that Noah was a righteous man. Now, before we go any further, let's just take a moment and see what came before this, or remember what came before this. Chapter 6 begins with the detailing of the increasing wickedness of mankind. You will recall that the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, in verse 5. And that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. But how does this section end? Look at verse 8. Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Although the whole of mankind was overcome with wickedness, we find at the tail end of that Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. He was given, he was the recipient of unmerited favor, of grace. So then, is it any wonder that we read here in verse 9 that Noah was a righteous man? We'll discuss this more, Lord willing, as we draw this message to a close. But this must be stated here in the text as we come to it. Noah was a righteous man. To him belonged a righteousness that is by faith. Second thing that we see here in this first verse of this section, not only does the text say that he was a righteous man, but that he was blameless in his generation. Some translations put it perfect in his generation, or he was upright in his generation, among his generation. And among all of those in the world that were left at this time, among them all, of Noah alone can this be said, that he was blameless in his generation. We had previously seen and just been reminded, and will be reminded again in verses 11 through 13, of the state of all others among the men and women of the earth. Yet Noah stood alone, unstained from the world, unblemished by the wickedness that surrounded him, unspotted by the defilement of mankind, uncorrupted in a sea of corruption. Not perfect, not sinless, but by the grace of God and the righteousness which is according to faith, he was blameless in his generation. How is this possible? I don't want to dwell too much on this at this point. We'll get to it, Lord willing, at the end of this message. But I believe we have the answer here in the very last words of verse 9. I believe that this is where we find the answer in this third and last statement regarding Noah. Noah walked with God. God was his companion, if you will. He walked with God. God's grace and the purchase according to grace that would come in time, promised already, you'll recall. But the promise that would come in time, this thing that was to be sure and certain, and it was secured in the purpose and the plan of God, in the promise of the seed of the woman, this, by faith, had been brought Noah into communion with God. It's by faith. Grace had been bestowed, and Noah is reconciled to God, and Noah walked with God. He walked with God and did not walk with the world. You can't walk with God and walk with the world at the same time. You can't serve two masters, the New Testament tells us. You can't walk with God and walk with the world at the same time. So he walked with God, he did not walk with the world. God was his companion and his friend, not sinful man. He walked with God. God was his joy, his peace, his hope, his faithful friend and counselor. He walked according to the will of God. He walked in the truth of God. How was Noah a righteous man? How was he blameless among all of his generation in the midst of such wickedness? Well, we'll read here in just a little bit, corruption. Here's your answer. He walked with God. Noah had three sons. He had a wife. He had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And we'll soon see that they each had a wife. But notice something here. This that we have looked at is spoken of Noah. Spoken of Noah. Not of Noah's wife. Not of Noah's sons. This is spoken of Noah. The blessing of Noah's life has great effect upon his wife and his sons and his sons' wives. And I hope that this was a reality for them as well, but the text does not bear this out to us. This is speaking of Noah. Noah was a righteous man. Blameless in his generation, Noah walked with God. Again now, here in verse 11 and 12, as we move on, we have the repeating of the state of fallen man. And I want you to pay close attention to what is repeated in this text. This is something we should always be looking for. We make mention of this often, that we are always looking for things that are repeated in Scripture. Those things that are repeated should be noted and examined for the strength that is borne out by those repetitions. Genesis 6, 11 through 12. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt. For all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. Now the earth, our text says, and that is repeated three times in these two verses. This is the whole domain where mankind lives. It is all-encompassing. It is not in a certain city. It's not in a certain village. It's not in a certain region. It is everywhere that man is. There is corruption. Three times over in these two verses, we see corrupt or corruption or corrupted. God sees, God observes. Twice over we have this. That God, first in God's sight, and then again we are told at the beginning of verse 12 that God saw. Lots of repetition in these two verses. I don't care that I'm being repetitive in what we have stated multiple times throughout the study of Genesis. God sees not as man sees. I'm going to repeat something that I've said numerous times before. God doesn't see as man sees. He sees the thoughts and the intentions as well as the actions. And he sees all. Nothing is hidden from his sight. Nothing at all. He sees everything inside and outside. I'll quote again Hebrews 4:13. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. What is done might be hidden from the sight of others. It might be done in the dark. It might be done down in a deep cave. It might be done in the mind. But it's never beyond the sight of Almighty God. It is always before Him. He sees all. But this that is detailed in our text goes beyond even that which is just in the mind. The great wickedness of the heart is altogether corrupting the actions of man. It is altogether corrupted. The poison spring of the sinful heart and the mind pours out, it spews forth corruption. Like a geyser or a volcano, there is this fermenting, a boiling that takes place in the mind and in the heart, churning away at the thoughts of man until it cannot withhold the pressure, and the inner corruption spews out as a violent act, according to what we read here in this text. Look at the text. The earth, the realm, the dwelling place of mankind was filled with what? Violence. the forceful taking of that which belongs to someone else, as we read in Genesis 6:2. The sons of God saw the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. They stole by force that which did not belong to them, that which was not given to them. Violence, as we see in Cain murdering his brother Abel. Violence, as we see in the sword song of Lamech that we have recorded for us in chapter 4, who killed a man and was overcome with a spirit of vengeance. All kinds of evil behavior filled the earth. The earth was corrupt in God's sight. He saw the earth. All flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. Three times this word corrupt is brought out in the text. Corrupt. This is a dark commentary on mankind in sin. We read of the same type of language elsewhere in Scripture in Psalm 14:3. They have all turned aside. All together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. Deuteronomy 31:24-29. When Moses had finished writing the words of this law in a book to the very end, this is Moses, is his last few days on earth. Last few days. I mentioned to my daughter yesterday, I believe, we were talking about this. She just got finished reading Deuteronomy and how sad it is that Moses stands on the brink and is shown a view of the promised land. But the reality is, he entered the promised land before the children of Israel ever set foot in it. But here he is, about to go away. Moses commanded, after he had finished writing the words of this law in the book to the very end, Moses commanded the Levites who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, take this book of the law and put it by the side of the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God, that it may be there for a witness against you. A witness against you. For I know how rebellious and stubborn you are. Behold, even today, while I am yet alive with you, you have been rebellious against the Lord. How much more after my death? Assemble to me all the elders of your tribes and your officers, that I may speak these words in their ears and call heaven and earth to witness against them. For I know that after my death you will surely act corruptly and turn aside from the way that I have commanded you. For in the days to come evil will befall you, because you will do what is evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger through the work of your hands. Same thing takes place in Judges every time a judge dies. Judges 2:19, but whenever the judge died, they turned back and were more corrupt than their fathers, going after other gods, serving them and bowing down to them. They did not drop any of their practices or their stubborn ways. Mankind in sin leads to absolute and utter corruption. Ezekiel 9:9, then he said to me, the guilt of the house of Israel and Judah is exceedingly great. The land is full of blood and the city full of injustice. For they say, the Lord has forsaken the land and the Lord does not see. But God does see. His eye is everywhere. He looks down and he sees man. Behold, he sees them. God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt. For all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And as we move to verse 13, in the light of what God sees, he makes judgment and sounds a decree to Noah to carry out a just and righteous sentence upon mankind and upon the earth. And God said to Noah, verse 13, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. God sees the corruption and says, I have determined. This is a repeating of what he stated to Moses to be his mind in verse 7 of this chapter, where he said, so the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. Now he declares this directly to the recipient of his favor, Noah. Before we have recorded what was the mind of the Lord, now he is actually speaking to Noah and telling him this same thing. I would have you notice that this is God who does this. Again, see what the text of Scripture tells us. I have determined. Behold, I will destroy. This is God exercising his sovereignty. It's his right and within his all-encompassing authority to do this thing that he has determined to do. God reveals his plan to Noah here, that his direction and his purpose in saving the recipient of his grace might humble him. This is God's purpose in doing this, revealing this to Noah, that the direction that God is moving and his purpose might humble Noah and lead him to thankful obedience in following his command to Noah that follows in the next verse, the next few verses. Calvin said it this way. He said that this was a peculiar privilege of grace, that God warned Noah of the future deluge. Indeed, he frequently commands his threatenings to be purposed to the elect and reprobate in common, that by inviting both to repentance, he may humble the former and render the latter inexcusable. It's after making known to Noah what he determines to do that he reveals to the man Noah the way of his salvation from that which is to come. Genesis 6, 14 through 16. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you are to make it. The length of the ark, 300 cubits, its breadth, 50 cubits, and its height, 30 cubits. Make a roof for the ark and finish it to a cubit above, and set the door of the ark in its side. Make it with lower, second, and third decks. Noah is instructed to build an ark, not a ship. An ark, a container made to float and designed for the purpose to be a container sealed inside and out. That which is contained is sealed inside from being removed, and that which is outside from coming in. It's to be large enough for the purpose for which God intends it, and no larger. It's an enormous ark. We could spend lots of time talking about the shape and the size, all of this. There is a place you can go and see probably the nearest representation of it, and it is undeniably amazing. but it's a container. There's no need to go into the particulars of the design, other than to say it's God's design and not man's. You see, this is a means of salvation. Man does not design salvation. God does this. It's God's design, it's not man's. This would have been absolutely unknowable and outside of man's knowledge to design this. There had never been a flood. And as far as what is recorded for us, there had never been any such thing as rain. How would man devise such a container? For the purpose that God had intended, not just for Noah and his family, but for at least two of every kind of animal to come in. Over the course of almost a year to be contained. We'll note one thing here, that there is no rudder. There is no steering this container at all. It's an ark. It's not a ship to sail and not a boat to steer. It's to protect and float upon the water at God's direction and leading through the waves of the flood. It is anchored and moved and steered by nothing but by His very pleasure and purpose. That's what this ark is. There are likely numerous details that were given directly to Noah that would not even benefit us to know. Moses was not directed to record these things by God. We'll leave some of these details, such as the doors and others, until a later time, if God wills, for us to return and look at them in the account of the actual flood. We'll move on in our text to verse 17. After instruction is given, God again makes another declaration to Noah here in verse 17. For behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die. He further reveals to Noah here how he is going to destroy mankind and the earth. That which God has given life, he will destroy. All that has the breath of life will be wiped away from the earth by the flood. This is not a local flood. This is an earth-encompassing flood where all life save Noah and the other lives that are contained within this vessel, this ark, everything else will be destroyed. It will be wiped away. There is no refuge for man or beast outside of the ark. There is no place where one might go to remove themselves from the area of this flood. There is no mountain that they might go to escape, to ascend beyond the reach of the flood. All flesh, God says, everything that is on the earth shall die. Does that sound like a local flood, a regional flood? Those who declare that that is what is being spoken of, that it is anything less than a total, all-encompassing flood which destroys everything besides those who are in the ark, are at odds not with man, but they're at odds with God and the plain, simple language that he uses to describe this to us. 2 Peter 2:5 makes this abundantly clear. Listen to how Peter puts this by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. If he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. Now let's think about this for just a minute. How many were saved? Eight. Any others? Where was the flood, according to Peter? In 2 Peter 2:5, where was the flood? Brought upon the world of the ungodly. How many were the ungodly? Everybody else but Noah. And those who were saved with Noah, the seven others. All flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. This was not a local flood, not even a local flood on a grand scale. This was a flood that wiped out the face of the earth, and every beast, everything that has the breath of life, was destroyed from off the face of the earth that wasn't preserved in the ark. Once again, in the text of verse 17, we must make note of something that we have repeated here. This is God who does this once again. Behold, open your eyes and see, God says. This is important. Behold this. God says, I am doing this. I am doing this. This is not nature doing this. This is not chaos doing this, as if chaos were some force in the universe. But God who does this. God says, I will bring a flood. He promises this. He reveals this to Noah. And Noah, the preacher of righteousness, then preaches a message of repentance to those who are in the world. Repent, for God is coming to judge you in your wickedness. I can just imagine that these are the words that Noah probably used. Repent. God has revealed to me that there is coming a day when he's going to wipe everything off the face of the earth. Repent. The creator and giver of life is coming with a flood to wipe away all of mankind who are outside of this ark that I'm building. And what does this crowd of people, what does mankind do at the preaching of this message? They laugh. They ignore. They ridicule, as they do the preaching of repentance and faith today. The world mocks when you tell someone, repent and believe, you must be in Christ Jesus. I can only imagine the mocking that must have taken place in Noah's day. Well, we must move on to get to the conclusion of this message, but we'll note here that in verses 18 through 21, God establishes his covenant with Noah. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing, of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. I can't go on without stopping there. How basic is this? They shall be male and female. The ridiculousness and absurdity of the world today. They shall be male and female. Of the birds according to their kinds, and of the animals according to their kinds, of every creeping thing of the ground according to its kind, two of every sort shall come in to you to keep them alive. You just got to wonder what the world thinks. What are we going to do, bring two males into the ark? Two females? They shall be male and female for the preserving of life. Also take with you every sort of food, verse 21, that is eaten and stored up. It shall serve as food for you and for them. It is here that God declares for Noah the particular purpose behind the building of this ark. He doesn't initially tell him that he's going to put all this in the ark. He just tells him to build it and tells him how to build it. But here he tells him the purpose in building the ark. This is the first mention in Scripture that we have of a covenant. The first mention of it. This is a promise made, a pledge made, an oath made by God to Noah. A covenant in which God promises that Noah and life will be preserved through the coming righteous and holy judgment and the outpouring of God's wrath upon man. It's God's promise to reserve a remnant among men and even the creatures created for the ultimate end of God's plan to come to its appointed time and place. The line, the offspring, must be preserved for the seed of the woman has yet to come. And Noah, the one on whom the favor, the grace of God has fallen, or the one on whom it is bestowed, is to be preserved and enough of mankind and animals preserved for that purpose of God to be achieved. There's a lot more from the text that I wish we had time and the opportunity to cover. Even the fact that this is recorded for us, that the history of this event is given to Moses to record for us, is a blessing beyond measure. Because it pictures the way of salvation. Do you see this? Do you see this, that it pictures the way of salvation? That God reveals and instructs Noah in the way of salvation? God designed the time. He contended with man. He strove with man. He was long-suffering with man, with the wickedness of ungodly men, so that the timing would be just what was required for his purposes to be achieved. Why did God strive with man for 120 years? That's what we read here in verse 3 of chapter 6, isn't it? Then the Lord said, "My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. Because this is exactly the amount of time for God to bring about the perfection of what he has desired and what he has purposed. The time to reveal to Noah what was to happen, and for Noah to do what was commanded by God to bring it all about. God designated. He set aside the time, the method, the time for preparation and for gathering and for building. Supplied all that was necessary for this salvation to be accomplished. This was all God's doing. And it's recorded for us in the pages of sacred Scripture to see all this, because it directly relates to not only all that God did for Noah, but to give us a picture, a type, to make a connection with our own salvation. So it is then that we see, and we come to the last verse of this chapter. Verse 22 of chapter 6, Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him. So as we start to draw this to close, I'll ask you, how was it that Noah did this that was commanded him? How was it? by faith. By faith. Turn with me to Hebrews 11. I want to bring seven things out here that are in no way original to me. A.W. Pink makes note of these seven things, and I think it's worthy of our time to consider and expound upon a little bit each one of these seven things just briefly. Hebrews 11, verse 7. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen. What does Hebrews 1:1 tell us? Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this, he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. This verse, among all the rest of these verses here in Hebrews 11, all of them, these sections of Hebrews 11 start with by faith. This particular verse is bookended by faith. It's sandwiched between those two words. By faith, Noah, and righteousness that comes by faith. Pink addresses seven things from this verse here in Hebrews. I will add that this is what I believe to be the greatest, the ultimate commentary on the life of Noah, right here in this one verse. It's given to us by inspiration of the Holy Spirit and recorded for us by the author of this epistle to the Hebrews. I'll list these seven things out and then we'll see what we can draw out of them from this commentary on the life of Noah here in Hebrews, which is pointing directly back to what we're dealing with in Genesis. First, where was the faith of Noah grounded? Where was the faith of Noah grounded? It was grounded in the Word of God. You will recall that Noah walked with God. Noah talked with God. Genesis 6:13, and God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. The word of God spoke to Noah. God is speaking with Noah, warned him of the events that were yet unseen. This is faith that Noah believed the word of God. It was truth. It was sure. It was steadfast, but it had not yet occurred. Which leads us to the second thing. What was the sphere of Noah's faith? What was the sphere of Noah's faith? They were events yet unseen. Nothing had ever been to even remotely compare to this. Yet Noah had a conviction of things not yet seen, which were revealed to him by the very word of God. Third, what was the character of Noah's faith? It was in reverent fear. He was in awe of God. He was humbly submitted to God's word, his rule, his commands. He knew God. He followed him in reverential fear. Proverbs 1:7 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. Proverbs again in 14:27, the fear of the Lord is the fountain of life, that one may turn away from the snares of death. Think about that in terms of what's going on in Noah's life here. Proverbs 19:23, the fear of the Lord leads to life, and whoever has it rests satisfied. He will not be visited by harm. He's secure. He's safe. He's in an ark, if you will. Proverbs 16:6, by steadfast love and faithfulness, iniquity is atoned for, and by the fear of the Lord, one turns away from evil. When the whole world was going towards evil, Noah was going towards God, walking with God, fearing God. He feared God, you see. Fourth, what was the evidence of his faith? What was the evidence of his faith? He structured the ark. He built the ark as God commanded him, because he believed the word of God regarding those things yet unseen. And he feared God and submitted humbly to do that which God had told him to do. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear, constructed an ark. Evidence of his faith. When there had been no flood upon the earth, when neighbors laughed and scorned him, as he brought tree after tree to the place where the ark was being built, all of this gopher wood, which we don't even know what it is, felling tree after tree, dragging them over to the place where the ark was built, laughed and scorned every time. When the wicked ridiculed him for his preaching about a coming judgment, when they glared at the notion of repentance, when they gnashed their teeth at his condemning message, he drove another peg, he sawed another tree, and he laid another beam. He is structured, he built an ark. Fifth, what was the issue of Noah's faith? What was the issue of Noah's faith? It was for the saving of his household and the preserving of mankind, a preserving of a remnant saved by grace. It was for this purpose that God saved Noah, that he spoke to Noah, that he warned Noah, that he granted the gift of faith to Noah for the preserving and the saving of his family. Sixth, what was the witness of Noah's faith? What was the witness of Noah's faith? This is a difficult one. It was by all that we have been discussing here, all that we've mentioned, that this text in Hebrews says he condemned the world. You'll recall that I said a few weeks ago in two different messages, I believe, regarding what Peter says in 2 Peter 2:5. If he did not spare the ancient world but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness. Noah was a herald. He was a messenger. He was a preacher of righteousness. And again, how many converts did he have? He preached a message that will either be used by the Spirit of God as a means for salvation or to further condemn those who reject it. Here in Hebrews 11, verse 7, we read that by his faith and by his obedience, he condemned the world. Seventh, lastly, what was the reward of Noah's faith? What does the text here in Hebrews say? Hebrews 11:7, by faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverential fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of righteousness that comes by faith. This is it, brothers and sisters. This is the reward, not earned by you, but the reward that is shared with the one who did earn it, the one who purchased it for you. The same reward for you as for Noah. The same reward for you as a child of God as Moses. The same as David. The same to every blood-bought child of God. That we would be heirs and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. According to Romans 8:17, and if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Ephesians 1:11 tells us, in him we have obtained an inheritance. In who? In Christ. We have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things after the counsel of his will, including the flood. All things after the counsel of his will, including the condemnation of the wicked. You see. And lastly, I'll ask, just in case we haven't hit it home enough, how is it that all this came to Noah? How is it that this passage from Hebrews bookends all of this? By faith. By faith. Before we completely run out of time, I want to ask you if we might not have application to this in our own day and time. I hope that this was hitting you as we walked through these verses, through this text. God has revealed the way of salvation to us by His Word. By His Word. Just as He did Noah in the building of the ark, which was the means of his salvation from the flood. And it's faith. Faith in him who died to save unrighteous, wicked individuals and to give them his righteousness. This exchange of our uncleanness, our wickedness, our corruption for his righteousness, to be our covering. Faith in Christ, this is the only way to be saved. Well, then what are we saved from? What are we being saved from? Do you also see the connection here in our text from Genesis 6? What are we being saved from? We're being saved from God's wrath and His judgment. There's no place to hide, you see, in the world. There's no place. There's no mountain high enough, no cave deep enough to hide from God's judgment and God's wrath upon sinful man. In Noah's day, there was nowhere you could go. Once God shut the door of the ark that we'll look at soon, there was no place, no shelter, no refuge, no place of safety. Just as Noah preached, we also preach. We proclaim the way of salvation. That there is judgment coming. And there is but one place of refuge. There is but one source of peace with the one who righteously, sovereignly, has wrath against sinful man. One place. in Noah's, the historical account of Noah, that one place was in the ark. For all of us, including Noah, the only place of refuge for the soul is Christ Jesus. That's it. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the word that you've brought before us this morning. Lord, may we find our one true refuge in Christ, that we might be saved from your wrath, brought into communion with you, that we might walk with you. That we might find peace with you. Through being placed in Christ. Lord, we thank you for what he has done for us. We thank you for what is pictured for us here in this historical account of Noah and the flood that we're going to be looking at soon. Lord, we pray that these things would find a resting place in us that might cause us to fear you more, to walk humbly before you, and to cast our all upon you as our God and upon our Savior Jesus Christ. Lord, increase our desire, increase our love for you. May the Holy Spirit just burn within us to know more of you, to understand more of your truth and your word and your salvation that you've provided. And Lord, give us a deep burden to share this with others. Lord, and that we might share and be content with sharing, and that we would leave the work of the Spirit to do what pleases you. Be with us through this week. Be with those that are gone. Be with those that are traveling this week. Lord, bring us back together soon to worship and to stand in awe of you once again. It's in the name of Jesus Christ we pray. Amen.